This sermon, Jesus and His World, Part 2, could also be called The Transformation of Jesus from Prophet to Christ and How That Happened, or Why the Jews Were Blamed for Killing Jesus, Something That Is Not True and Did Not Happen, or How Important Is It to Have a Plan B, or What Were the Ramifications of the Third and Final Destruction of the Temple in Jerusalem, and How Did That Influence the Writing of the Gospels? Because those are the questions that this morning's sermon addresses. Last Sunday, I talked about how radical the parables and the healings and Jesus's overturning the tables in the temple of the money changers were for that time and place, and how almost everything he did and said were direct challenges to the authorities, the Jewish authorities, and more significantly, to the authorities in Rome. As John Campbell's reading last Sunday indicated, trying to find the real historical Jesus is next to impossible. But the one thing that scholars do agree on was that Jesus was not trying to establish a new religion. He was Jewish, and he was trying to peel away all of the excesses and the hierarchical rules and rituals and laws of the high priests, challenge Rome's authority over his faith, and in preaching the kingdom of God, to reveal the injustices of the prevailing social order of the day. He had to have known that everything he was saying and doing would be considered treasonous to the state, and the punishment, of course, for treason was crucifixion. For the first few years after Jesus died, his followers expected that he would return. He was the Messiah they had been waiting for, so naturally he would come back, and that was plan A. He would come back and he would usher in the kingdom he had preached about, a new world order where freedom and justice and tolerance prevailed. But the first decade went by, and then the second and third decades, and he had not come back. So now his followers needed a way to capture him, to capture his ministry and preserve his memory. So beginning about 70 Common Era, they began writing down his story. Now these writings, which eventually turned into the four Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were not written and were not designed to be or intended to be history. They were written to spread the good news of Jesus. That's what gospel means. It means good news. And they were also a way to promote a new version, plan B, if you were, of a radically different understanding of the kingdom of God. Three very distinct things had great influence on how the gospels were written. First was the fact that this was a time of oral tradition. Remember, Jesus died around 30 Common Era, and now the Gospels are attempting to capture this phenomenon of Jesus 40 years after his death. And a lot had happened in those four decades. Also, the Gospel writers were not disciples, nor did any of them know him or have had any personal experience with him. They were writing stories about him. And by now, after four decades, those stories were different. They had changed. And in large part, they had changed because of Paul's unbelievable missionary work and zeal, and because they were being written in the shadow of the destruction of Jerusalem, which was the second factor influencing the writings. After Jesus died, there were a series of revolts against Rome by Jewish extremists. And one of those groups, called the Sicarii, actually amassed enough support to expel all non-Jews from Jerusalem, to destroy all of the records of the debt collectors in the temple, and most outrageous of all was their killing of the temple's high priest, which they carried out in broad daylight. And Rome's response? Aslan writes, quote, "It was bad enough for Rome that the lowly Jews rebelled in the first place. They weren't Gauls or Britons. They were superstitious peasants. And Emperor Vespasian would bring down the wrath of the Roman Empire on these troublemakers once and for all. He would wipe them from the face of the earth, devastate their lands, burn their temple, destroy their cult, and kill their god." And in 70 Common Era, he sent his son Titus to do just that. Titus stormed Jerusalem, destroying and devastating the city, killing thousands and thousands of people, burning both the city and the temple to the ground. This scorched earth, take no prisoners attack terrified those who survived it, naturally enough. And that terror influenced what happened next, because no one wanted anything like that to ever be repeated. Eventually, it was determined that it wasn't just the Sicarii who were responsible for the Jews losing absolutely everything. Blame was cast on everyone who at one time or another had taken up against Rome. So how did this change things? Well, now that there was no temple, and the temple had been the complete focus of Jewish worship for years, Jews now, by necessity, began relying more and more on their core principles, which meant that the revisionist teachings of Jesus and others, which might have once been seen as enriching Jewish life and Jewish worship, were now perceived as a threat, not just to the practices of the faith, but to its very survival. And as a result, the Jews in their worship closed ranks. The same desire for distance from the revolutionary zeal so apparent in Jesus' ministry also influenced the gospel writers, those telling the story. For instance, why, we might ask, would the authors of the gospels say that Pontius Pilate, another Roman governor known for his depravity and his open disdain for Jews, ask a crowd of Jews at the trial of Jesus what he should do? The Gospels say the crowd yelled out, "Execute him." And that story, as we know, is one that has come down through the ages as gospel, lending support at every turn to a seemingly non-ending worldwide anti-Semitism. The answer to the question, why would they do it, again has to do with the gospel writers not wanting to get on the wrong side of Rome. So as a result, Pontius Pilate, that is Rome, becomes the innocent party in the story of the crucifixion, and the Jews get falsely blamed as the people who killed Jesus. In his book by that title, Who Killed Jesus, John Dominic Crossan writes, "Those first Christians were relatively powerless Jews, and as long as they were the marginalized, such passion fiction about Jewish culpability and Roman innocence didn't really matter very much. But once Emperor Constantine declared in the 4th century that Christianity was to be the official religion of the empire, that fiction of Jewish culpability would become lethal." So the Gospels were being written in a way to show that the followers of Jesus were not going to be troublemakers for the state. Not to worry. Finally, the most significant factor influencing the writing of the Gospels was Paul and his missionary trips. Interesting, although there's no agreed-upon date for the death of Jesus, other than it was around 30 Common Era, Paul's famous conversion on the road to Damascus in 36 CE is known, as is the date of his first missionary trip about a decade later. And this matters because Paul comes as close to single-handedly establishing the Christian church as any one human being could possibly do. When Paul had that famous conversion experience, he saw what he believed was the risen Jesus, and that's the message he spread. Not so much what Jesus preached as the kingdom of God on earth being a new order of acceptance and tolerance and justice, but rather the kingdom of God as a path to eternal life through Jesus Christ. And spread the word he did. The breadth of his ministry was astounding. In 20 years, just 20 years, he traveled throughout the entire Mesopotamian area in countries we now know as Jordan, Israel, Syria, Turkey, Cyprus, Greece, and Italy, covering over 10,000 miles. That's the equivalent of our walking, or riding a donkey, from Boston to Israel twice. Over half the books of the New Testament are letters from Paul, and all of them were written before the first Gospels were written. He died 2 years. He died in 68, 2 years before the first Gospel was written. And these letters were to the communities that he had visited on these missionary trips. They were keeping in touch with them, encouraging them, telling them how they should behave, what they should do and not do, how to worship, how to pray, how to have communion. He was very influential. Had the Gospels been written immediately after the death of Jesus by followers who knew him and had been part of his ministry, and if they had been written before the destruction of Jerusalem and before the destruction of the temple and before Paul's 20-year works of missionary, they might have had a very different emphasis. They might have sounded more like the Gospel of Thomas, a gospel unearthed in a cave in 1945 that speaks of Jesus preaching about the divinity of every person. They might have been different, but we'll never know. We do know that there was great diversity of thought in the early Jesus movement. But then those first Christian communities would only survive if they too closed ranks and unified their message and became an established faith. And they did that. It took almost 300 years for that to happen. Diana talked about that in the reading. It happened in 325 when Constantine summoned the church leaders to Nicaea, where under his absolute direction, they effectively eliminated all diversity of belief by establishing the first official creed and canon. So now there is one official Orthodox belief approved by both the church and the state, and I guess the rest is history. Last week I said the story of Jesus and his times and his world was a fascinating and complicated story, and so it is. And I have included the sources for both sermons in this morning's insert in case you want to read any of these books and come to your own conclusions. I will end with a favorite quotation for me from Honest to Jesus by Robert Funk. He writes, "Jesus was a social deviant, meaning he digressed. It is helpful to remember that if Jesus was a social deviant, social deviancy may not be all bad, for in Jesus' company, rebels are welcome. So may it be." Our final hymn this morning is